Father, you are so awesome. Father, we want to thank you for the privilege that we have to come together here as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship our King, our God, our Savior, our Father. Father, we want to thank you for the time to come into your presence with singing. We thank you so much for that time. Father, we're so overwhelmed with your glory. We're overwhelmed with what we have in Christ and what you've given us in the gospel. Father, we thank you for the riches that you've poured into our lives through the blood of Jesus. Father, we want to thank you for your word, for the treasure that it is. Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you would open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts, to receive all that you have for us this morning. Father, we pray that this would be edifying to all of us. And I want to confess, Father, that I need to hear this over and over and over again in my own life. So, Father, unless you teach this, this work is in vain. So we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was in the fourth and fifth grade, I had a serious problem with my ego. You know, there were many kids in my neighborhood, and I had to be the quickest runner, the most athletic, the best student out of all the other kids in the neighborhood. And I was also very good at letting everybody know how great I was. My arrogance was getting so annoying to everyone, especially my siblings. But the more frustration that my siblings expressed, the more I was inspired to brag about myself. In fact, that year, my sister gave me a giant coffee mug for Christmas. It was even before I drank coffee. So she gave me a giant coffee mug for Christmas that said, "Steve, number one, the greatest." It was a sarcastic gift. Well, one day this all came crashing down. When I was saying something to my brother, who was 14 years older than me, he told me straight out, "Steve, just shut up." And I said, "Yeah, what are you going to do about it?" He said, "I'm going to kick you in the rear end," not using those exact words. My response was, "Yeah, you can't even catch me." So as he lunged for me, I took off running down the street. And sure enough, he caught me. And in front of the entire neighborhood, you know, because everyone was sitting on their front steps or on their front porch, in front of the whole neighborhood, he grabbed me by the back of the shirt, behind the neck, and he counted every three steps. I got a kick in the rear end. One, two, three, kick. All the way back to the house. Well, needless to say, I was humbled. You know, I often look back on that story because it was a huge learning experience for me. Even though I did these things jokingly, I actually didn't realize the effect that I was having on others. It was a very sobering moment to see the effect of my foolishness. You know, I still very often thank God for what my brother did, because at such a young age, I was beginning to learn that pride can be my greatest enemy and humility can be my greatest friend. In fact, the Lord says in 1 Peter 5:5 that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, looking at this verse as Christians, we all know that pride is bad and humility is good. But what I want to show you is God's heart towards pride and humility. And in order to understand why pride is our greatest enemy and why humility is our greatest friend, then we want to talk about ways in which we can grow our friendship with humility and grow hostility towards our pride. Well, the question is, what is pride and why is it so bad? Well, C.J. Mahaney has a great definition of pride when he writes, "Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. Well, that's a packed definition. So in essence, when pride is being exposed, what we're doing is we're lifting our hearts against God and we're contending for supremacy. We want to be supreme. We want to have position of being our own God at the least. And if we can, we'd like to be the God of others too. We want to be the focus of the universe. You see, pride wants to get rid of who God is, who is the most glorious, beautiful, powerful, and wise in all the universe, and replace him with ourselves. That's what pride is. John Stott wrote, "Pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin." See, pride was at the root of the very first fall and rebellion in heaven. Ezekiel 28:14 says, referring to Lucifer, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." You see, the throne of God is the throne of the universe. Whoever sits on that throne governs the universe. And yet, before the rebellion, there was no opposition to this throne. And God appointed the cherub Lucifer to cover it and to guard it, not to protect it, because there was no opposition, but to cover it and guard it to show how significant this place is, how significant this throne is. He alone had unrestricted access to God's presence. Then he desired to have God's position of being the one seated on the throne and being the center of heaven's worship. He wanted the focus on him. So he led a rebellion in heaven where the archangel Michael hurled him and all the other angels that followed him onto the earth. See, pride was the root of Lucifer's fall from glory because he wanted to be in God's position. Our fall was the result of pride. When the serpent in the Garden of Eden was talking to Eve, he said in Genesis 3, verses 4 through 5, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." See, Adam and Eve wanted to be like God in status, knowing everything, both good and evil. So they ate. See, pride has one goal, and that's self-glorification. So in it, we want to be glorified above God. We want a big deal to be made about us. John Calvin wrote, "God cannot bear with seeing his glory appropriated by the creature in even the smallest degree. So intolerable to him is the sacrilegious arrogance of those who, by praising themselves, obscure his glory as far as they can." So in other words, in pride, when pride is manifesting itself, we're pushing the glory of God away as far as we possibly can. As far as we possibly can. God cannot and will not bear this arrogance. So we see throughout all Scripture, it shows us that God constantly, he's active opposing pride. He is constantly opposing pride all throughout Scripture and all throughout our lives. And King Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of this. Daniel 4:30-31 says, "The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So God made King Nebuchadnezzar like an animal, eating grass for 7 years. God opposed Nebuchadnezzar's pride. King Herod is another example. Acts chapter 12, 21 through 23 says, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." See, God opposes pride. Actively. He's actively opposing it. And we even see this all throughout history. In the early 1900s, mankind was putting more faith, hope, and glory in our own accomplishments, that we can accomplish incredible things. And one example was the Titanic. This was a British luxury liner. It was the most luxurious, largest, fastest, and strongest ship ever built. And it was deemed unsinkable. In fact, everyone was saying before it sailed away, even God can't sink this ship. That's what they were saying. Even God can't sink this ship. It left for England to America on its maiden voyage. Never made it. It sank when it hit an iceberg. See, God opposes pride. That's why it says in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." You know, these are extreme examples that I've used, but there's countless examples that flow through our lives every day that God is actively opposing in us. Pride, again, is looking for self-glorification, for us to be made much of. So it's pride when we experience a touch of envy that maybe someone has it a little better off than we do. Or when I'm having self-pity, you know, when I'm going through a difficult time. Or maybe self-seeking, I'm looking out for my interest in a business or in a ministry. Or self-indulgence, you know, in my spare time. Or when I'm sensitive or touchy or easily aggravated. You know, I'm thinking about myself. It's all about me. Or maybe when I'm self-conscious, thinking about myself. You know, if I'm nervous up here speaking to all of you, it's pride. It's because I'm not wanting to look stupid or say the wrong thing. Again, the focus is on me and not God. And it's pride. If I'm worried or anxious, I'm focused on me as if life is all about me and my circumstances, instead of who I am in Christ and who he is. It's all pride. Also, every time I go to do anything without acknowledging God or depending on him for it, I'm basically saying, "No, God, I got this. I'm good. I don't need you. I'll depend on my own strength. This one's easy. I'll depend on my own strength and do it myself." So we look to our own glory instead of God. And it's all about self-glorification, and God opposes it. And you know, rightfully so. How could we, who are creatures, disregard something so sacred, so powerful, holy, and pure, to pursue something so weak, incomplete, and inadequate? We are a terrible substitute for the glory and majesty of God. So God rightfully opposes the proud. And you know, if we really think about it, it's our greatest enemy to be opposed by God in anything. It's the worst thing that can happen. So he can and he will frustrate it in our lives. Humility, on the other hand, is our greatest friend. C.J. Mahaney defines humility as honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. I take that to mean to have an accurate view of ourselves, seeing ourselves as God sees us. I'm a created being. I'm made in the image of my Creator. I'm weak. Therefore, I need God and I need others. I'm naturally sinful and I deserve hell. So anything other than hell is better than what I deserve. Pastor John Piper says that humility is an emptiness to be confessed, and in that emptiness receives help. See, the focus on God-centered humility is God. It's where we depend on God for everything. And you know what? Knowing the abundance of love, grace, acceptance that we get from God in the gospel, of course we're able to abandon ourselves and be ruled by God and consider others above ourselves. We have so much given to us in the gospel, we don't have to think about ourselves. We can concentrate on God, be free to concentrate on God and others. So true humility comes when we're consumed with Christ. You see him as your heart's treasure and the source of all good things in your life. Pastor Tim Keller says that when Christ is ruling your life, you won't think more of yourself, but you won't think less of yourself either. You're just going to think about yourself less. In other words, you won't go around saying, I'm really a nobody, or I'm nothing special, you know, or anything like that. You won't go around saying that. You won't put yourself down and think that that's humility. That's actually self-pity. That's pride. True humility means that you just think about yourself less. You don't think about yourself at all because you're consumed with God and you're interested in other people. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, writes that if you were to see a person who's truly transformed by the gospel, you would not walk away thinking that they were humble. Because they wouldn't be saying things like, I'm a nobody, or, you know, don't worry about me, I'm nothing special. You know, the thing you would remember about these people is how totally interested they were in you. How totally interested they were in you. That's humility. You know, a good example of this is that years ago, pride was really manifesting itself, as it always does in my life, but it was really bad, when I was deathly afraid of speaking in front of large groups of people. I couldn't do it. And you know, that's pride, because it's being self-conscious. I'm worried about making a good impression or how I'm coming across. So a good friend asked me, he goes, Steve, if there was a fire in the basement of your church while everybody else was upstairs, if there was a fire in the basement of your church, you were the only one who knew about it, would you be nervous to go upstairs and make an announcement? Would you tell them about the fire? And I said, yeah, of course I'd tell them about that. I wouldn't be nervous at all. I wouldn't care. You know, it's because I'm more concerned about everybody and their safety. I wouldn't care about making a good impression on you. I'd care more about letting you know about the fire and saying, we've got to leave the church. You've got to get to safety. That's humility. That's humility. The focus is on God and others and not on me. I think about myself less. Now, this is my greatest friend, and for many reasons. The first reason is in Isaiah 66, verse 2. It says, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. See, what the Lord is saying here is that he made everything that we see. And you know, there are some really stunningly beautiful things in creation. But he says, out of all the stuff that I've made, this one thing catches my eye. This one thing catches my eye, and it's humility. Humility is our greatest friend because it catches God's attention. It's so dear to his heart that he's drawn to it. John Piper refers to it as his shadow. Humility is where God is. So in it, you've got his attention and his presence. Second, it's your friend because it's the pathway to true greatness. Let's face it. We all want to have significance in life. We all want to know that our life mattered in the end. We want to leave behind the legacy of greatness. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 20:27, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Just as Jesus was the greatest of all, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. In the same way, the more we concern ourselves with our Father's kingdom and the interest of others, the greater our legacy that we leave behind. Third, there are incredibly rich promises from God that are fulfilled through humility. The first one is Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Notice what he says here. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and holy and humble spirit." That's the high and the holy place. We are promised that the Lord will dwell with us and that he'll revive us. That's a promise. Matthew 23:12 says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So in this verse, we're promised exaltation. Our main text, 1 Peter 5:5, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Here we're promised all sufficient grace for everything that we face. It's an inexhaustible stream of grace that flows into our life on a moment-by-moment basis. We're promised that. Psalm 25:9, "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." So here we're promised guidance. Jerry Bridges wrote, "Humility opens the way to all the other godly character traits. It is the soil in which the other traits of the fruit of the Spirit grow." So it's our friend because we have God's heart and attention. We have true eternal greatness, promises of exaltation, all-sufficient grace, guidance, and the character of Christ. He truly is our greatest friend. So if pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend, how do we grow in our friendship with humility and grow in our hostility towards pride? Well, the first is to evaluate ourselves, to see where pride exists so we can fight it, and to see where humility exists so we can nourishment. So I have a little test. It's called looking in the mirror. I'm going to read off some characteristics to you of each of these, pride and humility, and you could just, I'll pause in between each one, and you can make a note and ask yourself, does this describe me? Does this describe my behavior? This is also in your bulletin, so if you'd like to read along as I read them to you, it's there. So the first one, I often talk about myself and my accomplishments. When I am in a group setting, I regularly compare myself to others. When I pray in public, I'm quite concerned with what others think. In times of public worship, I often wonder what others think of me. After a gathering of friends, I spend a lot of time thinking about what I said, and I wonder what people think of me. In a group setting, I am hesitant to speak because I fear making a mistake or saying something stupid. I look for ways to serve in public so I can be noticed and praised. I do not confess sin to others because I don't want them to know my weaknesses. I am driven to be perfect at my job or in school. Anything short of excellent just will not do. I like it when others ask me for advice. I like being the leader because people look up to me. I fear leading because I may mess up in front of others. I am extremely concerned with my clothes. I spend time thinking about what I will wear before going out with friends. I like to dress in a way that draws attention to myself. I laugh at others' mistakes, but I'm embarrassed by my own. I am quick to point out mistakes that others make, and I'm defensive about my own. Well, how do we do? Some tough questions, right? We have to admit we're full of it. But thank God, right? We have a Savior. The next is humility. The first one. I am amazed that the infinite, holy, all-powerful God loves me and wants to have a relationship with me. I often think about how much greater God is than I am. I understand my weaknesses and I'm willing to talk about them with others. When I serve others, my primary goals are to bless them and honor God. I enjoy leading so I can serve others as I use my gifts. I enjoy following so I can assist the leader and serve others. I do not mind serving in private ways, even if I'm never recognized or thanked. I often ask others for advice. I regularly study the Bible for guidance and direction. I compare my life to the standards of God. I regularly confess my sin to others. I look for ways to spend time with people who may not be considered popular. I realize I am going to make mistakes and say stupid things. So when it happens, I'm usually not surprised or embarrassed. I know how to laugh at myself. I dress modestly. I realize that my gifts and talents are from God and that He deserves the glory for my accomplishments. Were you able to see both pride and humility in your life? Now you have an opportunity to be aware of, to fight pride, and to cultivate humility. The second way to fight pride and nourish humility is to survey the wondrous cross. As the hymn proclaims, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You know, years ago, Vanessa and I went to the theater in Middletown to see the movie The Passion of the Christ. And when we left the theater, I noticed the people and the responses were like no other. You could hear a pin drop. And you know, it was so quiet. And I felt like we all just felt like it was just inappropriate to even speak. It was just inappropriate to even speak. You know, when I was in the parking lot, I saw someone I knew, and he just shook his head and said, "Boy, that just puts everything in perspective. You forget yourself when you're looking at the cross. You forget yourself." John Stott shows why that's the case. He wrote, "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, 'I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing. Your curse I am suffering. Your debt I am paying. And your death I am dying.'" Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we had visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. Fortunately, we have a Savior who understands that we are full of it, and we need a continuous reminder to survey the wondrous cross. That's why we have communion. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" See, Jesus wants us to remember the greatest expression of humility ever demonstrated. Philippians 2:6 says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." If there was ever anyone in the universe who had the right to stand up for himself and defend himself, it would be Jesus. He was perfect in every way, sinless with God and with man. He didn't do anything wrong. And yet he gave up his rights and was willing to be treated in any way that the Father willed. He focused on the Father. He allowed men that he formed in their mother's womb, to slap him, spit on him, mock him, and treat him shamefully. Yet he never fought back or even said a word. He didn't even have an impure thought towards them. In fact, he asked for their forgiveness. In addition, the Bible says that he became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God through faith. In other words, he took on a new identity. His identity now was pride, lust, envy, murder, sexual perversion, gluttony, laziness, idolatry, pornography, thievery, and lying, and the list goes on. That's what he became. He became this so that by faith we could have a new identity, the righteousness of God, as if we never sinned. As he became sin, the earth rejected him, and heaven could not stand him. So he laid suspended between the two as he absorbed the wrath from the Father that we deserved. Before we take the bread, Paul warns us to examine ourselves, to make sure that we're not eating in an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner would mean that you're just doing it because everybody else is doing it. You know, it could also mean indifference. You know, the fact that Jesus allowed his body to be broken for your sin, it doesn't affect you. It doesn't have any meaning or effect in your life. Or maybe there's a sin that you're refusing to repent of. You're treasuring that sin more than you're treasuring Christ. Lastly, maybe you're bitter towards God or someone else in the body of Christ? Do you have a root of bitterness there? Or some other ungodly attitude? If any of these apply to you, it'd be wise to just pass on the elements. It's wise for you to pass, otherwise the effect could be humbling. This is a holy moment, a sacred moment, as we take time to remember how Jesus humbled himself to the point of death for us. Let's take a moment to reflect on his humility. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Take and eat. This represents the body of Christ, which is broken for you. The problem with pride is that it is so deeply rooted that it's not if we're prideful, it's when we're prideful. It's a fight of our lifetime. But we can thank God that no matter how much pride manifests itself in our life, we can say through faith that this is not who I am. This is not who I am. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. My life is now lost in Christ. The Bible says, so if we confess it to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from it. Now notice what that scripture says. It's not mercy for God to forgive us. It's not mercy. It's justice for God to forgive us. Because it's already been paid for by the blood of Jesus through your faith. It's just for him to forgive us. Let's take a moment to think back to that list or any other examples that you've seen pride manifested in your life and take some time to confess it to him and receive his cleansing. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth fruit from the vine. Take and drink. This represents the blood of Jesus, which is shed for you. As we remember what Christ did for us on the cross, we forget ourselves and we become hostile towards our pride. We pour contempt on all our pride. The third thing we can do to fight our greatest enemy and nourish our greatest friend is in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. This is our main text. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I love this verse because it tells us how to humble ourselves. It's very practical. We humble ourselves by casting all of our care upon him. You know, the way this verse is written, if I was to say to you, drive carefully, placing both hands on the wheel. So I'm giving you a command to drive carefully, but I'm telling you how to do it. Place both hands on the wheel. This verse is written the same way. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting your cares upon him. Pastor John Piper once wrote, "The most humble thing I can do is to be carefree in God. The greatest expression of humility is to be carefree in God. Not careless, but carefree." Why? Well, this mighty hand that we're humbling ourselves under is rich with provision, power, wisdom, love, goodness, and blessing. You know, if I was to extend my hand out right now, and I had the ability to create anything I wanted, and as much of it as I wanted, how rich do you think I'd be right now? Right? In God's mighty hand is so rich because he can make anything he wants and an unlimited amount of it. And that's the mighty hand that Peter is emphasizing. Notice it's not just his hand, it's his mighty hand. We humble ourselves under that hand because it has an unlimited amount of anything that we need. So we cast our cares in that hand and we can be carefree. And that's humility, because then the focus is about his hands, not ours. We're focusing on what God can do, not on what we can't do. And we can be carefree. Next, we can think of who God is and who we are. You can compare yourself with God. See, God has no limits. He's infinite, eternal. He is so large that the Bible says the universe can't contain him. He has to shrink himself to fit in the universe. He is all-knowing, present everywhere. He's here right now, and he's also governing all the stars that are billions of miles away in the universe. God is also self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything to exist. R.C. Sproul wrote, "The grand difference between a human being and a supreme being is this. Apart from God, I cannot exist. But apart from me, God does exist. God does not need me in order for him to be, but I do need God in order for me to be. We are dependent. We are fragile. We can't live without air, without water, without food. No human being has the power of being within himself. Life is lived between two hospitals. We need a support system from birth to death to sustain life. We are like flowers that bloom and then wither and fade. This is how we differ from God. God does not wither. God does not fade. God is not fragile." You see, knowing who God is allows us to see how far away from him we really are in status, in position, and in ability. The closer we get to understanding who God is, the better we can see how infinitely greater he is than us. Then at that point, we can live life knowing that it's not about us. It's about God. You know, Francis Chan has a great analogy about this. He writes, "Even though I get a glimpse of God's holiness, I am still dumb enough to forget that life is all about God and not about me at all. Suppose you were an extra in an upcoming movie. You'll probably scrutinize that one scene where hundreds of people are milling around just waiting for that 2/5 of a second where you can see the back of your head. Maybe your mom and your closest friend get excited for you. Maybe. But no one else will even realize it's you. Even if you tell them, they won't care. But let's take it a step further. What if you rent out the theater on opening night and invite all your friends and family to come see that new movie about you? People would say, you're an idiot. How could you think this movie is about you? Well, many Christians are even more delusional than the person I've been describing. So many of us think and live like the movie of life is about us. See, the more we know who God is, the more we realize that all of life and our circumstances are about Him. And we can forget ourselves at that point and be consumed with Him. Next, we can grow in our dependence upon Him. Acts 17:28 says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." See, we're dependent upon God for the next breath that we breathe. We need Him for it. Jesus in John 15:5 said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." See, we will nourish our best friend, humility, the more we have a keener sense of our need and dependence upon God. You know, years ago when I was working at the camp, I noticed a teacher there who came as part of the group, and he was amazing with people, and especially the kids. And you know, it was so much so that I had to go up to him. And I just went up to him and I asked the question. I said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And he looked at me, he's like, "Yeah, how'd you know?" And I used Tom's words when I said, "Jesus oozes from you. You radiate Christ." And you know, he looked at me and smiled. He goes, "You know why?" He goes, "It's probably because I depend on Him so much." The more we realize our need and get help from Him, the more we will know humility. To grow in your dependence upon Him, you can ask Him to lead you to places that you know are beyond your ability, or places where you know there's need. For me, recently, changing jobs was that place. I have grown so much in my dependence upon God through my job change. I thank Him for it. You know, I needed help to let go of 31 years in the same place with similar people, same atmosphere, and then to navigate new responsibilities with new places in a new place with new recipes, a new way of doing things, a new way of looking at things. Everything was so new, and I was locked into 31 years of doing things a certain way. It was very humbling. So in that, every day as I'm driving to work, I pray that the Lord would bless me so that I could be a blessing. Because apart from Him, I know I can't do anything. I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Bless me, God, so I could be a blessing. I ask that He blesses my body with the energy it needs and that it would be sufficient for the tasks ahead. Bless my mind with clarity and wisdom. And for me, that includes understanding, knowledge, and common sense. Those are the three things I lack the most. You know, I pray for those. And then to bless my spirit, to fill me with joy and enthusiasm that I could serve the Lord with gladness. So apart from you, I can't do it. Bless me so I could be a blessing. And you know, I didn't pray like that before. So God really deepened my dependence upon Him. And the more I depend on God, the more I sense and I know His glory, His ability, His wisdom, His joy, and not mine. See, being willing to go to those places gives you a sharp sense of your need for Him. Lastly, we can take time at the end of the day to be thankful and give glory and praise to God for anything praiseworthy in our lives. You know, doing this helps us keep the right perspective of the source of it all, and it nourishes humility. You know, I once heard a certain ministry leader ask a question. He said, "You know, in this particular ministry, there is no way to explain how this gets done but God. Every part of it's a miracle that it actually gets done and comes together. It can only be done by God. You see that, and you know that. Yet at the end of the day, so many people come up to you and pat you on the back and say, 'Hey, great job. Well done. Great work. You know, that was amazing.' How do you handle that when you know that it was all God?" Well, a pastor chimed in and responded. He said, "For each well done, graciously receive the encouragement as you would receive a rose. But at the end of the day, don't forget to give God the entire bouquet because He's worthy of it." So we send all the praise, honor, and glory to God for all that he does each day. So we evaluate ourselves. We survey the wondrous cross. We cast our cares upon him. We depend on him for everything. And we praise him for anything praiseworthy in our lives. You know, this is a short list, but this basically is what helps me in my battle against pride. As I researched for this message, I saw that different pastors have different ways of fighting pride in their own lives. One pastor actually mentioned that what he does is he plays golf to battle pride in his life. So he recommends golf. But anyway, he said golf really keeps him humble. So, but the important thing to remember is to have a list in your arsenal. What works for you to nourish hostility towards pride and to nourish friendship with your greatest friend, humility? What would help you think about yourself less and to think more about God and others? Pride is our greatest enemy. God opposes it. Humility, our greatest friend. God is drawn to it. The battle is a moment-by-moment one where we have to admit we have pride. And then to keep vigilant, to see where it rears or shows its ugly head. Then we go to our arsenal to cultivate humility. And that will lead us to blessing beyond measure, because God does resist the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you that we have you and all of you. Lord, we're so blessed, Lord, that we don't live in a life that's trapped in pride. Lord, we're not trapped there. We thank you. I just think of that fourth and fifth grader that I was, that was so full of himself and letting the world know about it and making a big deal about it. And yet, Lord, I just thank you for more and more, just getting me out of that. Lord, I can be free in Christ. I can be free to think about greater things like yourself and others. Father, help us to walk in that freedom. I just see pride as like chains and ropes that just hinder us from really walking in true freedom. So Father, more and more untangle that in our lives as we see it. Help us to confess it, to make war against it, and to cultivate those areas where humility does exist. Thank you for that grace. Help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.